It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer. And this is a time where many of you can orient and adjust from the day that you've had. Some of you can orient and adjust from last Sunday's Bible classes. Scuttlebutt has it that 47 women in the church have unionized. And they have elected a spokesman who has informed me that none of them are coming back to church until I retract everything I said last Sunday. And that the suggestion is I could claim a moment of mental illness, and they think that that might work. I don't even know if there are 47 women in the church. That might include some of the children who are out from prep school. So I guess you can call that an across-the-board ticking off. It will get worse this evening. Therefore, mandating a moment of silent prayer, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege and opportunity of studying the Word of Truth. Found in it are concepts and principles throughout that, if metabolized by the believer, serve as guideposts, norms and standards, constructs a scale of values by which decisions from a position of strength can be made, and not only glorify Jesus Christ, but also advance that individual within your perfect plan. It is therefore assumed that since you are our sovereign God, that you have perfect knowledge and understanding of those decisions that best appropriate your plan, and thereby as a result aggrandize us, and therefore open the door for your blessings and reward. May that be our motivation and our encouragement as we continue to pursue truth. It is our prayer that motivation might be inspired by our reciprocal love to you for all of the love you showered upon us, and especially by revealing to us this plan in your immutable word. May the Holy Spirit continue to build that inventory of ideas this evening, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, on Sunday, we did take time to evaluate two passages of Scripture, and I will put them, the portions of them, up on the board. It's Genesis 3:16b and Genesis 4:7b. And the thing that required that couple of Bible classes is this word desire here. Your desire shall be to your husband, I believe is the way it's phrased in a general way in your English translations. And quite often it is assumed that the desire, your desire shall be to your husband, is in correlation with the final sentence, he shall rule over you, that the woman's desire is to submit to her husband's authority. And that is not what desire means in this context. We noted that there was a double entendre involved in the definition of the word, but in context you have Hebrew poetry, and these sentences are antithetical. And being antithetical, therefore, you have competing ideas. The husband shall rule over you, although your desire is otherwise. Now, how is it that we document that the word desire here has negative implications, and therefore leading to the corrected translation, your desire shall be to usurp your husband's authority? That is a trend established by Esau in the garden prior to her fall. That was a tendency that she had in her mental attitude. She was rejecting the truth that she was being taught by the Lord daily in Bible class, and as a result, she had a desire. You can use the term there. We see it in Genesis 3:6. She had a desire to break free from her husband's authority, but she didn't know how to do it until duplicity and deceit was delivered to her in conversation by the Satan-indwelt serpent. Now, our evaluation of desire, or the Hebrew word teshuka, goes basically in the same context. We go over to our conflict between Cain and Abel, and we find the word desire, teshuka, as well as the word rule, which is concept of the husband's authority, mashal. Both of these words are found in Genesis 4:7. And this is the Lord as he evaluates Cain's failure to bring the appropriate sacrifice and gives Cain an option. He may correct his behavior and therefore do well, or he can continue along this course of action and not do so well. And the corrected translation reads, if you do not do well, sin, katath, is crouching at the door of your soul, meaning seeking to invade your stream of consciousness. And that sin has to do with the sin that puts him on the reverse course of the three arrogant skills. And this is going to lead him into satanic influence. This is worse than demon influence. In this case, it's satanic influence. And Satan, like as a lion, crouches to leap upon its prey that we saw in Peter. This is the concept. This very telltale sin is crouching at the door of his soul. And if he continues to be negative toward Messiah as Savior, and that reflected in the fact he is steadfastly refusing to bring the appropriate sacrifice, then if he continues on that course of action, he is going to go past a point where he will reverse the process of the arrogant skills, move into intensified bitterness, and fall under satanic influence. That is exactly what happened to him, which led to his murder of his brother Abel. But our point here are the words that are used in that opportunity. If you do not do well, sin, katath, is crouching at the door of your soul, and its desire is for you. Now, the desire here is in a negative concept. We're speaking of sin here, the sinful nature, and motivation by satanic input. Now, toshika here, therefore, means a desire. The desire of the sin nature is for you to continue along the wrong course, the personification there. However, it goes on to say, you must, that's Cain, you must master it, your sinful nature. Now, how does he do this? He's an unbeliever. And he masters his sinful nature. He gets to a position to where he has rulership authority over his sinful nature. And how may Cain do that? Faith alone in Messiah alone. And as he believes in Messiah, then he has the power to use the Word of God as he is instructed in order to combat the lust patterns of his sinful nature. That's the only way any of us are able to rule over our fallen bodies. If we are not saved, we are slaves to our first husband, and there's no getting around it. And you can be a nice guy, and you can do all the work around the church, and you can be a pillar of the community. All of these things can be a part of your resume, but it has nothing to do with your eternal future because you are lost and in need of a Savior. And so the key word is desire, teshuka, and we see that it has a negative application, and that very same application is seen in Genesis 3:16. You add that concept, correlate Genesis 4:7 with Genesis 3:16, the word teshuka in both passages, correlate that with the fact in Hebrew poetry in this particular context, we have antithetical sentences in the poem. And therefore, you come to the conclusion that Esha has a tendency and a trend. And that, remember, she's past the sin stage now. We're in the punishment stage for the sin committed in Genesis 3:16. And as we see that particular passage, the Lord is imposing upon her the curse which comes to her from having sinned in the garden. And that curse involves the procreation of the human race so that the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy in Genesis 3:16 can ultimately be fulfilled. But the line of Christ will be maintained through procreation. And through that process, her pregnancy and then childbirth will be a period of increasing pain. And in addition to that, part of the curse is the fact that she is going to have a trend. The woman will have a trend throughout human history to buck duly appointed authority. And that begins with the divine institutions. It begins with the marriage. That is the first divine institution beyond one's free will. And so there's this trend and tendency here that can be noted with any period of history, and I think our current period of history is one where you can obviously see this. Now, that gives you a little bit of background about where we were in our study on Sunday when time caught us, and we were able to complete that correlation. Now, tonight, we resume our study at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now, in order to remind you of the segue here, I want to go back to points 13 and 14 as sort of a lead-in to the continuation of our study. And in those points, we noted that Satan used the woman's rebellious tendencies in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6, to bring the first phase of the appeal trial to an end. And that is the phase of the trial in the perfect environment of Eden. That is the period where the prosecution presents its argument, prosecution being God. And then once the fall occurs, once Satan now has gained control of planet Earth as well as the human race, he therefore takes the floor in the appeal trial. And now we have the argument for the defense. And the argument for the defense begins literally in Genesis 3, verse 6, at the moment of the fall. And therefore, in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6, we have Lucifer taking advantage of the woman's rebellious tendencies. Now, I was asked, by the way, how is it possible for this woman to have these rebellious mental attitudes in Eden without sinning? Well, the answer is simple, and you have to remember this, that they were created perfectly in a perfect environment with perfect bodies. And there was only one negative mandate. There was only one way that the man or the woman could sin. Now remember the definition of sin. It is a violation of divine mandate. There has to be a mandate against it before it can be violated. And only when it's violated do you have sin. The lone mandate, we will note in our studies very shortly, was Genesis 2, 16 and 17, the negative mandate against eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, they are free to do anything that crosses their mind except that. Anything else is not going to be classified as a sin. Now, she is developing trends in her mental attitude. She goes to Bible class, as we'll document this evening, but she doesn't pay attention. That's not a sin for her. You come to Bible class and you're not interested in something I have to say? If that was a sin, then everybody in this congregation is constantly sinning. People go to sleep, they yawn, they don't come at all. They stay home and go to sleep over a couple of beers with their feet propped up on the computer. All of these kinds of things go on. Is this a sin? Well, you're just not interested that day. But have you violated a mandate? Well, that's between you and the Lord. But find a passage that says, I'm not interested in going to Bible class today. You're mandated to grow in grace, but on this occasion, is that necessarily a sin? Hopefully you'll come back tomorrow. But she, you're functioning with a up and running sinful nature. She wasn't. And so she's just developing these trends of thought. I'd like not to be under Adam's authority. I don't think this is fair. I don't really want to go to those Bible classes. See, free will says you're free to come, you're free to go. So she had free will. That's a central issue in the angelic conflict. What are you going to do with your free will? And the test was the tree, not whether she liked being at Bible class or not, not whether she liked being under Adam's authority or not. She is going to Bible class. Adam's making her go. She is under his authority. She hasn't bucked that tiger yet. But she's got these trends developing in her mental attitude about how she'd like not to go to Bible class. She would like not to be under Adam's authority. But she's trapped. She doesn't know how to get out of this deal. So she continues to live this life of drudgery until she can figure out some solution. And then that slick-tongued rascal, the serpent, comes along and offers her ways to do so. Once she sins, the old sin nature is therefore created. Then all of these tendencies, these trends beforehand, when she was in status quo perfection, instantly become lust patterns of the sinful nature, and then she sins wholesale. So that's the answer to that question. Now, duplicity and deceit lured the woman into a trap, and then she fell. Esha was not what we might call a serious student of the Word of God. She attended Bible classes because Adam required it of her. However, she was not really interested in the Lord's teachings, and as a result, she did not concentrate on his message. And we learn this from Genesis 3, verses 1 through 3. Again, here is the information from those three verses. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God really said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.'" Point 15. From the Lord's original proclamation of the first couple's rules of engagement in the garden, there's one rule of engagement: don't eat from the forbidden fruit. From this mandate, we're able to determine a few inaccuracies in Isha's synopsis, Genesis 3, verses 1 through 3, we just noted. Now, the Lord's actual words are recorded in Genesis 2, 16, and 17. Here's how that reads. "And the Lord God commanded the man." Note that this is a mandate to Adam, establishing divine policy for the rules of engagement in Eden. So there's your mandate. It is a negative mandate, one of prohibition. This is the rule of engagement for the perfect environment of Eden. And the Lord God said, here's the text of it, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." And that's English, and that is going to require some work. Now, the first point we want to establish is that Isha attended daily Bible classes with Adam from the day she was created. And we have learned this from Genesis 3, verse 8. It reads this way, "And they heard the sound," they're roaming about in the woods now wearing their new outfits, "and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Now, when is the cool of the day? The cool of the day occurs every day. Right now, if you go outside, you will find it's the cool of the day. And here's how the cool of the day occurs. This is the crescent earth from the western terminator. The sun is sitting over here. And it's therefore you can see that this is a crescent earth. And this is the western terminator here. And as the earth rotates on its axis and you're here in this darkened area, you're looking at early morning light before the sun actually rises. And then as the earth rotates a little more, then you get the sunrise and so on. And then this is high noon or a full earth. And then pretend over here from this angle, the sun is shining from over here. And this is the crescent earth from the eastern terminator. Now as the earth rotates, it takes you into the darkened area. And in the terminator area of the crescent, that is where you have evening. And we learned in our studies of the creation of time and the universe coming up and running in Genesis chapter 1, that as the earth rotates, there is day and there is night. And those are absolute terms. The day is the sun rules the day, the moon rules the night. And then there's the term evening and morning. Now that's the period of an hour or more at the terminators. And this is a period of time, although the sun has not risen, you still have light, that's morning. And then you have in the evening, at the evening terminator, the sun has set, but you still have light. So, from that study in Genesis 1, we can establish that the cool of the day is that evening portion. It was after the sun had set, there was still light, there was a light zephyr blowing called the cool of the day. And that was Bible class time. And they were to be in their pews precisely at sundown for Bible class. That's what we see in Genesis 3:8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day," that means each evening, "and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Now, an important factor is the fact that the word walking is the hith pa'el participle of the verb halak. That's H-A-L-A-K. And in the hith pa'el, it means that the Lord Jesus Christ habitually walked about the garden in the cool of the day. That's when Jesus Christ arrived to teach Bible class at sundown every afternoon. And we have the habitual concept of the hithpael, the verb halak, habitually walking about. Now I want to remind you about some things, and we'll need to know this in a few minutes. There are three personalities in the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It is almost universal, if you know the three members of the Trinity, that you can figure out which member of the Trinity is being spoken of in any individual context. Remember this, that no one has seen God and lived. The Holy Spirit is a spirit, and you do not see a spirit. The thing that you see is the member of the Trinity that can take on material aspects. So anytime human eyes are able to perceive deity, then that member of the Trinity that they perceive is always Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament, when Jesus Christ made himself visible to an Old Testament individual, that is called a theophany. And we have theophanies here beginning in the second chapter of Genesis. And those theophanies may be identified by the term Lord God. In the first chapter of Genesis, we have the deity identified simply by Elohim, God. Now, this has to do with activities that took place before man was created. And therefore, in Genesis chapter 1, we have restoration, and we have the restoration process taking place over a six-day period. On the seventh day, God rested. We are able, however, to document from other passages of Scripture that the agent of creation among the three personalities of the Trinity was Jesus Christ. Now, he's called Elohim in Genesis chapter 1. This is before man comes on the scene, and it shows Jesus Christ, undiminished deity, functioning as the agent of creation and the agent of restoration. That's Genesis chapter 1. You see both those concepts. Now, once we enter into chapter 2, we begin to see deity referred to as Yahweh Elohim, in the English, Lord God. And when Lord God is used, you begin at a certain point to see man carrying on relationships with that Lord God. Adam starts with creation. Then the woman is created. Then you have conversations. You have the issuing of the mandate to Adam, Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And if you will note, by the way, we just read that, and the Lord God commanded Adam, the man. That's Jesus Christ giving Adam the rules of engagement for Eden. So therefore, when it says in Genesis 3:8, this is after the fall, it's time for Bible class. And it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God habitually walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He's coming into the garden to teach Bible class. This is how they grow in grace and how they maintain their spiritual life. Jesus Christ, then, is the instructor of Adam and Eshah at these daily Bible classes in a theophany. Now, if it was a post-resurrection of a sighting of Messiah, it would be called a Christophany. But that is another doctrine for another testament and another day. Now, although the prohibition cited in Genesis 2, 16 and 17 was given to Adam before Eshah was created, she is still responsible for knowing its content by means of the Lord's instruction, that's daily Bible class, and Adam's reiteration of these doctrines to her as head of the household. There's great responsibility involved in being head of the household. The wife is under your instruction as far as her spiritual life is concerned. The husband must be very concerned that his wife completely comprehends what the pastor is communicating. Darling, did you understand Bible class tonight? Well, no, I was a little bit confused. Well, now it's his job to explain to her what he just learned in Bible class, and if he didn't get it, to then get the tapes and try and figure out for himself precisely what was meant, and then convey that to his wife so she gets it.
He therefore is the priest of the household. He's the head of the household. He's the priest of the household. He has rulership authority over the decision-making process of the household. Therefore, great responsibility comes to him as head of the household. And he can fall under great divine discipline if he doesn't manage his household in a very fair and just fashion and to do his duty as unto the Lord. Not to mention the fact that he is mandated to love his wife, this is church age believer, as Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself up as a substitute for her. Her mandate is to submit and to respect duly appointed authority. And if she will do that, God will bless that household. Why are households not blessed today? The men have abdicated their responsibilities and the women are in rebellion. Many of them, a rebellion is an unsuccessful coup d'etat. A revolution is a successful one. And many of them have been full-blown revolutions. I'm just a ray of sunshine this evening for many of you. But we must press on. We've only just begun here. Now, although the prohibition cited in Genesis 2, 16 through 17, was given to Adam before Eshah was created, you must understand that she goes to Bible class every afternoon, hears doctrine taught by the Lord, and what she doesn't get, Adam reiterates. So she has no excuse here, you see. 17. However, there are four major points Eshah botches up in her conversation with the serpent that demonstrates her ignorance of the Word of God and her inattention to instruction by her superiors. First of all, point 18. The one who issued the prohibition was not God the Father, but Jesus Christ. Genesis 2:16 informs us that it was Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, who issued the mandate. However, in Genesis 3, verse 1, Lucifer assigns the quote to God the Father. Has Elohim said? Has he really? Did God, probably said it that way. Did God really say that you should not eat from any tree of the garden, darling? And he suckers her in on this. This is very important to see that he refers to deity here as Elohim, not Lord God, but God. 19. Eshah picks up on this in Genesis 3, verse 3, when she assigns the source of the prohibition to Elohim. Lucifer plants the idea that there is a supreme being and it's all right to subscribe to such an idea as that. It's all right to subscribe to a supreme being. He would promote that idea. He has religions that he has cooked up, passed along, supported throughout human history where there is a supreme being involved. He doesn't mind that idea at all, as long as it's not Yahweh Elohim. I'll let you believe anything you want to until it gets down to what think you of Christ. Then we got a problem. So what is the first thing he does, the first verbiage we get out of Lucifer in the Scripture is a distortion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Has God said? God the Father, first person of the Trinity, did not issue that mandate of prohibition to Adam. It was Jesus Christ in a theophany, Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. And he is distorting who the second person is by referring to all of them generally as God. He knows what he's doing. When you see Lucifer quoted, pay attention, he knows what he's doing. He is the master of deceit. And it says in Timothy over in the New Testament, the woman was deceived. By whom? By Lucifer. Therefore, everything he says is structured in his genius mind to deceive that woman. And the first thing he says to her is, has God really said? First thing he therefore communicates is a distortion of the gospel. I don't want you to miss that. Now, Eshah picks up on it and in the quote that she fires back. And so Lucifer has planted the idea that there is a supreme being and it's all right to subscribe to such an idea. But the idea of a personal God, namely Yahweh Elohim, this is an idea he must always suppress and will seek to do so. You see it today in our nation. It's dang near dangerous to mention Jesus Christ in public. I'm not much for power balls and power tickets and power boats and all that crap. It's nothing but a giant vacuum that sucks money out of a computer and sends it to the crime syndicates in New Jersey and Nevada. That's all they're for. I don't know why they don't build a pipeline from Nevada and New Jersey down to these boats, and everybody, as they walk on the boat, just take their money and throw it into the suction cup down there and just let it go right through there with no middleman. That's all they are. Suction cups. Sucking off the teats of those who bring their dough. And do you know what? There tax money now in order to treat those with gambling problems in this state. And they don't have the money to do it, so they're going to raise your taxes to do it. And I'm saying, I've learned that a gambling casino boat, which is not a boat, it's just a place with a big water puddle around it. They call it a boat. And the reason they do not classify them as being successful unless they clear better than $1 million a day. If they're not doing over $400 million a year, they're considering shutting them down. Now, somebody sucking that much money out of a community can send a few million back to take care of the addicts, they call them. I diatribe and I apologize. But it's all volition that gets people involved in that. And of course, they're the ones that are called the addicts. Now, this woman here, involved in this addiction that she's developing here in the Garden of Eden, has been deceived. And the deception is by the master rhetorician, Lucifer, the son of the morning. And he is a man who knows precisely what he's doing, and therefore he uses the word God, and she fires it right back. Yes, God did say. And she doesn't alter it whatsoever. She doesn't say, no, it wasn't God the Father. It was Yahweh Elohim. She doesn't know the difference. Therefore, 20. Lucifer thus begins by diminishing the possibility that Esau really has a personal relationship with God and that he is really not very interested in her. That's the implication. And a supreme being, although one that we can't see or understand, we just know he's out there somewhere making these very harsh decisions, limiting our freedoms. But nevertheless, he's there and he has this power and he's going to impose it upon us. It's not very fair, but we have to just gut it out. And that's the idea when you mention God. Yahweh Elohim is very personal. He came into the garden. He cared enough for our original parents to come down there every day personally and teach Bible class. Therefore, he implies that God's next ploy, Lucifer's next ploy, is to then challenge what God has said. Has God really said that you shall not eat from every tree of the garden? Has he really said that? Now, what's he doing? He's asking questions of someone he doesn't have any authority over. If anybody's going to be quizzing Esau about her doctrinal knowledge and what God has said, it needs to be Adam, not the serpent, and not Lucifer. He is violating, therefore, her privacy. Now, she's dumb enough to stand there and fire back. She should have, if she had been on her toes, she would have heard that question coming out of the serpent, and she would have thought, you know, this animal has never spoken to me before today. And this seems right odd to me. And I think this might be something for Adam to take a look into. And she would have scurried across the garden and found Adam over there naming something and said, darling, something odd just happened. The serpent, you know the serpent? Oh, yes, I know the serpent. Well, the serpent that I have taken on as a close pet is speaking to me and saying things about God and what he said and hasn't said. I think you ought to take a look into that, darling. And he would have said, I'll look right into that sweet thing. And gone over there and seen all about this, and with his authority could have ordered Lucifer out of the vicinity. That would have been the end of that. But no. No, that is not what happened. That's a myth that that could happen, because she's developed mental attitudes that get her to this point. So 21. In her response, Esha begins to misquote the Lord. First of all, she forgets that the provisions supplied in the garden by the Lord are placed there under logistical grace. Everything you have is logistical grace. And by the way, where I was headed with that diatribe a while ago was this. And this has to do with logistical grace. There was a fellow that bought this Powerball ticket way up yonder somewhere in the Northeast, where else. And he wins the thing. And he wins a truck boat full of money. And they bring it to him. And they said, how do you feel about having so much money all of a sudden? And he said, well, I would just like to thank the Lord that I suddenly have won all this money, and the Lord and I are in really good relationships today. Now, you can exegete that and see that maybe there's some things wrong with his theology, but the guy's simply trying as best he knows how to say, Lord, thank you for all this money that's come my way. And I hear these guys on KMOX who seem to be really troubled about anybody whatsoever making their own decisions or having their own faith in God or wanting to do things on their own. They're always looking for somebody that's whining and mewling about something, and so they can fan the flames of guilt. It's sort of like the Catholics have their very own 50,000 watt clear channel voice in St. Louis, so they can fan the flames of guilt around here. And so they just get on this diatribe for about an hour while I'm taking my shower one day about whether it's appropriate for this fellow to bring the Lord up in his Powerball winnings. Well, whatever happened to freedom of speech, free exercise of religion? Is it okay for this guy to say, you know, I'd like to thank Zeus? Would that have been okay? Would they have been upset about that? You know, how about, I would like to thank Bill Clinton. I would like to thank George Bush, you know, whoever. What difference does it make? But you mentioned Jesus Christ, we have a whole hour show about it. And that is the point we find here. We must suppress that. If he says, oh, I thank God that I won this money, that might have been okay. I'm not quite sure of that anymore. But Jesus Christ, that guarantees an hour right there. So she, in response, indicates she doesn't get logistical grace. This guy at least had some semblance of the idea he didn't work for to earn it. God must have had something to do with it. Well, he created all things, including the metals. They got the money to make tree. Although I'm sure money's not made out of paper. Don't misunderstand me. I know that it's made out of some recycled something. But that's soft money. But the hard money, God created the metals. And a system of economics, capitalism, is an invention by Jesus Christ as the divine system of economy for the world at any given period of history. So you can say to some degree that he came up with that. Not that I'm saying the Lord promoted gambling, but he permitted it. Permissive will allowed this person to do that. If it was not overridden, it's not directive, so it must be permissive. He tried to, therefore, at least express some gratitude. Now, Esha here, on the other hand, doesn't get gratitude, and she doesn't get logistical grace support. She and Adam are not required. Get this for a living. What do you do for a living? Well, I roam around the garden all day. She and Adam are not required to do anything to receive their sustenance. Not one thing. Where do you work? I don't work. I don't have a job. Well, how do you eat? I go out to the trees and pull off whatever I need when I want it. That's it? That's it. Point 22. Therefore, the Lord God, meaning Jesus Christ, said in Genesis 2:16, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. That's your English translation, New American Standard, I believe. And actually what we find in this sentence is a figure of speech called a polyptoton. P-O-L-Y-P-T-O-T-O-N. And it comes from the Greek word paluptoton. P-O-L-Y-P-T-O-T-O-N. U-P-T-O-T-O-N, polluptoton, accents on that second syllable there. And it means many inflections. That's literally what the Greek word means. So it comes over into the English, and here we go with an upsilon being pulled over into the English as a Y. Therefore, it's pronounced as an I rather than a U. Polyptoton means many inflections. Now, as a figure of speech, it refers to the repetition of the very same part of speech, but in different inflections. You have the repetition of the same part of speech in the same context, but with different inflections. Now, let's see how that occurs in Genesis 2:16. Point 23. In Genesis 2:16, we have the repetition of akal. That is A-K-A-L, a polluptoton. It is the verb to eat. It forms an idiom that is literally translated. If we literally translated Genesis 2:16, it would say, eating, you may eat. From any tree of the garden, eating, you may eat. But it becomes an idiom, and it means to Adam and Esau that they may freely eat. And that is logistical grace. They can eat all they want to for as long as they want to, any time they want to. Now that shows the grace aspect of their logistical provisions. Now what is the thing that Esau has not picked up in Bible class? Logistical grace support. Reciprocity for God's daily provisions of their requirements for physical health. Now, do you have reciprocity for your daily provisions? Are you forgetting this too? Do you understand that although you work hard, you're smart at what you do, you show up, you contribute your ideas to the total operation of whatever you do, and then once the idea or the program becomes successful and you're given accolades, do you ever say to yourself, although shuffling your feet and nodding your head saying, oh, it was nothing, thinking to yourself, you know, this whole bloody outfit would crumble into a pile of goo if it wasn't for me. And that fails to recognize logistical grace support. God gave you that intelligence. He allowed you the freedom to develop it. And whatever it was you used materially to pull that off was provided by the Lord. And you were kept alive, by the way, by eating food during that entire program. However long it took, you were kept alive. Food, shelter, water, these kinds of things, good health. And so you have a lot to be thankful for. And if you're successful in any endeavor, you might not want to say this to a KMOX reporter, but you can at least privately thank God for the fact that you had the health and the intelligence and the wherewithal and the provision to come up with the idea and to be sustained long enough to bring it to reality. God, that's being occupied with Christ, by the way. Occupation with Christ gives God the glory for all things. And so here we see her miss the concept of being able to freely eat the food. So 24, this is grace, and indicates there are no restrictions on how much they may eat, and that the supply is inexhaustible. That's logistical grace support. You will never run out of food. Count on that. That gives you courage and confidence. The reason people become fearful of not having food to eat, for example, is that they're afraid of dying. The major problem with decision making in a frightened society is that everyone is afraid of dying. And if you can get past that, then you can develop great courage, make the right decision under a period of pressure, stress, without any fear of whether your logistical supply is going to be cut off. God says, you do the right thing, I will cover your flanks. Now, we're going to see that Esau had a fear of dying physical death. That's the one thing that's been keeping her in line so far. Why hasn't she kicked the goad so far? She's afraid of dying. And as soon as Lucifer removes the fear of dying, she goes wild. I'm out of here. I'm not going to die if I eat that fruit. No, you're not going to die. I'm out of here. Didn't take her but two more verses to get gone. So we have here a polyptoton, a call, eating you may eat, translated, you may freely eat. Now 25, Esau then addresses the lone exception regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God, Elohim, has said, you shall not eat from it, the tree in the middle of the garden, or touch it. 26, the Lord gave no prohibition against touching the fruit, only against eating the fruit. Therefore, she's adding to the Word of God. And then she's not adding to the Word because she wants to distort it. She's adding to it because she doesn't know it. Many people think they know what a certain verse or passage of Scripture says, and they begin to tell you all about it. You're not to do this, you are to do that. And they misquote the entire verse. They add to it or they leave things out. And that means they haven't been concentrating in Bible class. Or they've been exegeting from the English or some things like that. And she hasn't concentrated enough to know that the touching of the fruit is not the prohibition. That is not a sin. She could go over there and rub every one of them all day long and it would not be a sin. But the eating of it, the decision to eat it would be a sin. That's the problem, the decision to eat. The fact that you take the fruit and put it in your mouth and begin to bite down and chew, none of that takes place if there's not the mental attitude decision to do it first. You have to decide to do something before the act follows. Therefore, the sin was in the decision, not the property of the tree. So 26, the Lord gave no prohibition against touching the fruit, only against eating it. And this indicates Esau had not been concentrating at Bible class. Also, her final comment further drives home this very point, lest you die. You can't eat it or touch it, lest you die. Now to explain what's wrong with that, point 27. The penalty clause for eating the forbidden fruit is attached to the Lord's prohibition in Genesis 2:17, where it says, in the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. Now, this doesn't really come across in the English as to what really is found here. 28. What is actually found in the Hebrew is quite different from the English translation. Another reason, another example as to why you can't exegete from the English. Here we find another polyptoton, this time the doubling of the verb to die. The first use is the cal infinitive absolute of muth. That's M-U-T-H. And it is the cal infinitive is translated dying, D-Y-I-N-G. And then it is immediately followed by the cal imperfect of the very same verb, a polyptoton, muth, muth. The second use, cal imperfect, translated, you shall die. So we have muth again, M-U-T-H, dying, you shall die. 29. The cal infinitive absolute refers to spiritual death. When you make the decision to eat the fruit, you will lose your fellowship with me because you violated the mandate which I imposed as your rule of engagement for your existence in Eden. And when you do that, when you violate the mandate by making that decision, you will have sinned. And I cannot abide sin in my perfect environment. I cannot abide sin as a perfect God. You violate my mandates, you break fellowship, you've sinned, and therefore you experience spiritual death. Therefore, the cal infinitive absolute refers to spiritual death occurring at the moment you decide to violate the mandate of Genesis 2:16. And then the cal imperfect refers to resultant physical death. The second use is the cal imperfect. It refers to resultant physical death. I'll remind you that in a perfect environment, these perfect people with perfect lives and perfect bodies, there was no way that they could have died a natural death. They were in a perfect environment. There can be no death in a perfect environment. They had perfect bodies. That means they do not age. They were perfect people, which means they were created perfect with perfect life. Therefore, if they don't sin, sin is the agent that brings about the sin, sinful nature. The sinful nature is what brings about entropy in the body, and that entropy will lead ultimately to physical death. And the warning is given, stay away from that tree. You don't have to deal with these things. If you do, here's what will happen. When you decide to eat the fruit, you will die spiritually. And since that creates the old sin nature, entropy is set up and it goes into motion in your body, and therefore you will ultimately die physical death. It's important, therefore, to remember that the initial verb of muth, the use of it, is the cal infinitive absolute spiritual death. The second use is the cal imperfect physical death. And physical death is the result of spiritual death. And so the former breaks fellowship with God, while the latter terminates the sinner's time on this earth. 30. The woman quotes the latter cal imperfect in her reference to the Lord's penalty clause. She doesn't use the cal infinitive absolute. She knows nothing of spiritual death. She's thinking the mandate, that part of it she understands, which is fuzzy. She thinks that if you go over there and either eat or touch it, that you will die, just drop dead right on the spot. So why doesn't she go and get the fruit? Because she's afraid of dying. That's why. So she uses the cal imperfect in her reference to the Lord's penalty clause. Now she interprets it as referring only to physical death. And so Satan, slick-tongued, brilliant, genius rascal that he is, picks up on this use and uses it to deceive the woman. Genesis 3, verse 4. And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not die." Cal imperfect of muth. Not cal infinitive absolute, referencing spiritual death. You will not die spiritual death. He says you will not die physical death. You will, if you eat that fruit, you will not die physical death. And that was true. You see how he deceived her? You tell them whatever they want to know. True, false, mixture, whatever. Get them to do what you want to do. Lead them to where you want them to be. Tell them anything. If the truth works, use the truth. And he told the truth here. And he recognized that she was ignorant of doctrine, and therefore he could tell her something that was true and use that to deceive her. Many people are told the truth, but it is a distortion. That is what duplicity is all about. And he used it on her. She used the cal imperfect of muth. He said, "Okay, I'll use it right back. Darling, you eat the fruit of that tree, you will not die physical death." So 31. Lucifer plays off Esau's apparent fear of physical death. She doesn't understand that the penalty of spiritual death occurs first and then becomes the cause of physical death. She doesn't get that. She's been in all these Bible classes and she didn't get that. And because she didn't get it, she has a fear of dying. Why? She thinks eating the fruit will result in physical death. She doesn't go over there. And then Lucifer starts this inquisition. Oh, what did God really say this? Oh, if that you couldn't eat of any of the trees of the garden? We can eat of all of the trees of the garden, but the one in the middle, we cannot eat that or touch it lest we die physical death. Oh, now, Esau, you won't die physical death if you eat from that tree. And so 32, having caught her attention with the notion that eating the fruit will not kill her, Satan's next remark turns out to be his coup de grace. Genesis 3, 5. God knows that in the day you eat from that forbidden tree, your eyes will be opened. A metaphor for the fact that you will be able to comprehend things you presently cannot. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, did you pick up the truths and the lies in that sentence? The truths there and there are lies there. And the truths camouflage the lie. Point 33. Lucifer's lies are protected by surrounding it with truth. Now, I've got a typo there. I put lie in twice. Those of you who are subscribers to the electronic note division. And you know, that's the reason I'm having trouble with that. Years ago, I read a book on spying during the Cold War period of Russia, and the spies we had trying to figure out what they were doing and vice versa. And the way that spies are successful is by a bodyguard of lies. The truth is always protected by a lie. Now, when you're in the spying business, you never want to tell your enemy what's going on. So if they say, are your troops stationed here, over here at point A? Now, the bodyguard of lies is you say, no, they're over here at point B. That is a bold-faced lie. And people say, well, you shouldn't lie. Oh, really? So 100,000 men over here to die because you don't have the courage to protect them with a lie? What kind of miscarriage of thought is that? That is treason. So that keeps coming back to me, the bodyguard of lies, wrapping the truth in a lie, you see. And so it's distorted my ability to type. Nevertheless, the proper structure of this sentence is, Lucifer's lie is protected by surrounding it with the truth. If she eats the fruit, her eyes will indeed be opened, and she will know good and evil. Those are truths. However, these things will not enable her to be like God. That is the big, fat, juicy lie. However, 34, Lucifer knows that is exactly what Esau desires. He uses her lust for power and rebellion against authority to deceive her into thinking that God wants to keep her ignorant. I'm going to keep you stupid, and I'm going to keep you under Adam's thumb, and you are neutralized, and I'm going to keep you there. And the reason that I don't want you to eat from that tree over there is if you do, you will be as smart as I am, and as a result of that, you can get out from under Adam's authority. And that's why I don't want you to eat from that forbidden fruit. So you stay away from over there. So we've got it all set up now. We've gone through the verses, Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5. And now we've gotten Esau down to the point where she's been deceived, and she's ready not only to eat the fruit herself, but then become an emissary of Satan. And she, in her fallen status, is going to be motivated to go over to her husband. This is the most evil thing. In her fallen status, she goes over to her husband and seeks to solicit him into sin as well. And when he does that, she believes that she now has the power over him. She's in league with Satan. She's as smart as God, and she's now in control. Well, we'll learn on Thursday evening. She ain't. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of studying your word this evening. We pray that it will be a source of motivation, encouragement, and challenge as we continue to pursue your truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.